Now, you all, last evening, I think it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, I was just laying in the bed because, you know, these two dogs that I have, I don't know what it is, but right around 2 o'clock, they get the barking. I mean, they bark. I don't know if they're barking at something they see or if they're calling other dogs or if they're just talking to each other, but they bark. And I've chosen not to, you know, disrupt their barking because I say, well, there may be a day when I need to hear them bark. So if I make them stop barking, then that means that they may say, well, he don't want to hear us barking. So we see what we see, but we ain't going to tell him about it. So I thought I'd let them just do what they do. But normally in that time when they usually do this, I don't really get anxious about it. I just continue on with my meditation, and I like to study during those hours. It's very peaceful and relaxed. And I was just lying there last evening, and I was meditating and, you know, also going over the lesson again, and it hit me that, you know, I have yet to choose a title for this particular lesson. And then later, within a few seconds, I realized I didn't even write an introduction to it. I was too involved in trying to put the body together. But as I began to meditate on it, you know, as the Spirit always does, it begins to reveal what needs to be said prior to. And what it gave me as an introduction of this particular lesson, it brought me to remembrance of how the values in our homes have changed over, say, the last 3-4 decades. You know, there were certain values that our parents taught that unfortunately aren't taught as frequently and as in many places as they were then. And there was a specific value, you know, that was taught. We all remember it. And that value was, you all, the concept of work and reward. And certainly your mama and dad, whoever was at the dinner table, and this is usually where it began, as soon as we were in a position to basically understand and comprehend the English language, you know, we'll be around the dining room table, all the children, moms, dad, whoever's in that family structure. And moms would basically, you know, we just something mama may cook and we weren't really interested in, specifically the vegetables. So we basically would say, well, I don't want those. I know I didn't like okra, so that was it. Mom put those okras in front of me. Well, you got to fight now, Mom, because I'm not interested. But then they begin to implement a value called work and reward. In other words, you eat your vegetables, you get dessert, okay? And it worked. And then, of course, as we got a little older, they continued the process, and they said, well, you do your chores, you get an allowance. And then, of course, as we went off to school, you get a good report card. We give you a reward, and maybe some monetary reward, maybe 5, 10, 15, who knows. But I know $5 was quite a bit of money back in the day. But what we see here is the concept of work and reward. And one of the things that I was thinking about last evening was, although that is a very important value, to understand the importance of being motivated to work to receive the reward, there was a greater, powerful concept behind that. And that was, you all, the concept of love and grace. You see, mama and dad, whoever it was, these persons, you all, it was really about love and grace more so than it was about work and reward. You see, they loved us and they wanted the best for us. And because of that, they put an option there. They put something there that we can make our decision with, use our volition with. And with that, that's called grace. You see, because understand, mom and them didn't have to give us an option. They could say, no, you're going to eat those vegetables, or you know what's going to happen. Or they could say, you know, you're going to clean up this house, or you know what's going to happen. You're going to get a good report card. So they could have just directly told us what we were going to do, and we did it. But most times when it comes to the concept of work and reward, they gave us these options. And, you know, oftentimes we hear the believers say, you know, work, our faith without work is dead. But we have to understand, you all, work is not the force of comprehension when it comes to faith, because work does not produce faith. Faith is what produces work. So if I have faith, then my faith would automatically be cultivated to a point where it would be my desire, it would be my motivation to do work and to be out there as a blessing to others. So when I thought about these things, you all, I came to realize that one of the things that we have to understand when it comes to, you know, when we go out and do work and faith, there is a authoritative figure who has given us that opportunity, and that opportunity is based on love and is based on grace. And understand also, our parents, as great as they were, they did not invent, you know, this powerful concept. In fact, the human man race did not invent it at all. In fact, it is a part of the character of God and divine entity of his soul. He gives what we receive, and he does it all through the concept of love and grace. And that is what Paul is going to be revealing to us today. And so with that, I thought, well, what could be the title? And I've decided that we're going to give a title to this little lesson. And the title, you all, is going to be, What is My Reward? What is my reward? Now, you all, in our last lesson, the Apostle Paul, he stressed, you all, the all-significant importance of the grace of God, how his entire ministry and person was predicated on the grace of God, and how grace exclusively belongs to God. He revealed, you all, that the church must be founded and cultivated by the grace and the word of God. You see, it was revealed that the Corinthian separation from the word of God is what robbed them of their, you know, relationship, their humility of God's grace. And because this is a common fallacy of the Christian walk, Paul, he commands all believers in his last passage, he says, to take heed. In other words, beware. He says, beware how we build and what we do with the word of God. So in the process of building, the believer builds, you all, on one of two spiritual complexes. Either we're going to build on the spirit-filled life, which of course produces rewardable production, or we build on the old sin nature, in the state of carnality, where we build on non-rewardable produce or production. So what Paul said, you all, if any man, in other words, anyone, if anyone build on this foundation, now the foundation, as we know, is salvation. In other words, you all, the man or the woman must be aware, you all, how he builds. And again, we can either build with what? Gold, silver, precious stone. All we can build, you all, with wood, hay, and stubble. And as we move into our passage right now, you all, let us go ahead and read our passage of study for the evening. Now, our passage is going to be coming from 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and we're going to be reading verses 12 through 16. We stopped last session at verse number 11. So 1 Corinthians, third chapter, verse 12 through 16. Now, this is what it says. It says, Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, you all, as we begin, let us take a closer look at these resources that Paul tells us to use as we build upon the foundation of salvation. And then, of course, we're going to also look at that which we are commanded not to use. First of all, Paul says gold. Now, gold, you all, is generally in the scripture, gold represents deity. In other words, you're in the temple and before that, the tabernacle. See, gold always represented deity. For example, the Ark of the Covenant. It represented the deity of Christ. So gold, you all, would be something that glorified Christ. So the question is, how is Christ glorified? Remember, you all, one of the three objectives of the believer's purpose on this earth is to glorify Christ. So Christ, you all, is glorified through the Spirit-filled life of the believer. And, of course, the Spirit-filled life, you all, is when the believer maintains occupation with Christ. And this is done by maintaining a consistent position in the bottom circle of fellowship, which, of course, comes from by way of the rebound technique, coupled with also the intake and the application of the Word of God. So that's a description of a believer who is filled with the Spirit. He, one, doesn't stay out of fellowship. He has the humility and he has the obedience to name his sins, follow the directives that were given to him by the Word of God, re-enter the bottom circle of fellowship, and he continues with the intake and the application, and thus he is now in a position of a Spirit-filled life. Now, Paul then says, silver. Now, silver, you all, it always speaks of redemption. Wherever it's found in the Scripture, redemption, you all, means to buy back. In other words, you all, silver, therefore, would be connected with witnessing and the power of the Spirit. You see, you all, one cannot redeem or be redeemed unless they know who is the Redeemer. So the person who is being witnessed to and accepts Christ, you all, is not the issue. The issue is, you all, were we controlled by the Spirit in the process of witnessing? This is why, you all, we must know before we do. And if our witness is clear and accurate, were we clear in what we say? You all, the results of our witness is not our concern, because that portion of our witness is the ministry of the Holy Spirit anyway. So anyone, you all, we don't have to call the person we witness to every day and ask them, are ye yet saved? So you all, there's also, after we observe the concept of silver, he says precious stones. Now, precious stones, you all, they represent the fruits of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and long-suffering, these types of qualities and attributes. And what we have are, you all, three potent and permanent things by which to build. Now, we don't build anything, you all, out of precious stones anymore. In fact, you all, we've never seen someone build a house out of diamonds or rubies. Now, we may have basically read some stories in our childhood as kids, those fairy tales. I know I've read about the story about the person who built the gingerbread house. But you all, believe it or not, this is what they did in the ancient world. Now, this may shock us or be strange to us, you all, but they actually built structures, walls, pillars out of precious stones. You all, one of the famous city towers of the ancient world had 100 pillars that were donated by 100 different kings. And each pillar, you all, was built out of gold and silver and ivory and precious stones. And each king was trying to outdo the other. So some pillars, you all, were made entirely out of diamonds and emeralds and such precious stones. And Paul, you all, he knew about these things. And therefore, he was trying to help them to comprehend through this illustration as he taught the Corinthians this lesson. Now, he probably even seen them before. And these kings, y'all, they had a little more problems with status symbols than we have today. In other words, y'all, they just didn't have many ways to establish themselves. So what did they do? Well, they had this treasury that was full of gold and silver and precious stones. So their donated pillar to the special king, it established their status among each other. So today, you all we do, we just go to social media and we display our image of success and personal value. But even King Herod put up a symbol. But he put his symbol, you all, in the second temple in Jerusalem. He put it up, a gigantic vine. And this vine, you all, was made of gold, so that a pillar, you all, in the temple would have been pure gold, diamonds, and precious stones in that pillar. And it was quite an important status symbol. So, you all, this giant vine that was running all over the walls of the second temple, well, it made King Herod, you all, thought of as a great and mighty king. However, we know that according to, you know, the word of God, that the temple was eventually destroyed in 70 A.D. It was destroyed by the Roman Empire. So Paul, y'all, he was writing about human status symbols as they existed at the time. Y'all, look at what they built or made for the high priest when it comes to the breastplate that God told them to make for him. And it's found in Exodus, the 28th chapter, the 15th through the 21st verse. And this is what it says concerning that piece of attire. It says, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. Thou shalt make it the length of it, and as a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in the setting of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be a emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a ligure, a gate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row beryl, and onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold in their clothing. And the stone shall be with the names like the engraving of a senate. Every one with the name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." You all, this was all about status. This is status, you all, through the glamour of a breastplate for one who was significant in those days. But today, you all, we may hear about a preacher who basically owns what? A personal jet. We know one, all of us know Big Brother's Creflo Dollar. He got this personal jet. Or we may know one who drives a Rolls Royce. I know that Reverend Eddie Long used to have a Rolls Royce. I've seen him in it. And it's about symbolism, y'all. It's about their worth and success. So what Paul is doing, y'all, Paul is using this illustration to describe, y'all, the quality of our works and deeds in our spiritual life. In other words, it represents our status of deeds and quality of works. Now, in contrast, you all, to these powerful substances that are used for the good work, we have the believer who builds his spiritual structure with non-productive resources. You see, you all, any king who built a pillar out of wood or hay or stubble, that person will be laughed off his throne or possibly even the territory. And his image, you all, from the people would be very low. Your image is very important to people. I mean, you wouldn't believe how many times that I've actually witnessed this to be true. You know, there have been times, you know, when God has blessed me with a better vehicle, when my former vehicle couldn't even go another mile. You know, the number of people in my circle who were in competition with me that I didn't even know existed, you know, they went out and immediately afterwards and purchased themselves a new car. One, you know, that if they could afford it or not, it just didn't matter. Now, one particular neighbor, they were very smart. She went out and she just basically got her old car and painted it with some expensive paint. But this is wood. This is hay. This is stubble. Now, you all, these are temporary things which speaks of good deeds performed for motivational lust. This is like you are a believer giving a lot of money to the church with the desire to obtain or to satisfy approbation lust. Like Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who were in competition with Barnabas. You see, y'all, Barnabas, he sold some personal property. We all know the story. And he gave that profit, you all, to the church in order that it would assist the hungry and the needy in the Christian community. Of course, he received great praise for that act of compassion. Now, here we have Ananias and his wife. Well, they go out and they do the exact same thing. But their true objective, you all, was not to help others, but it was to satisfy their approbation lust, given so that others would exalt them, tell everybody how great they are, like believers going out and doing a whole lot of calling, a whole lot of hustling and activities. It's called name-dropping type of believers. Oh, yeah, I know him. Yeah, I know her. Yeah, they're one of my best friends. And you know that's my cousin or my mama's brother's cousin's sister's side. This type of thing. You know, this is nothing more than approbation lust, ego lust. They're saying, look at us. Aren't we special? Aren't we spiritual? You know, that's what Paul is calling as wood. Now, when I worked, you all, as a salesman, I did a whole lot of different jobs outside of my main job. But as I worked as a salesman, you all, as a part-time salesman at one phase of my life, you know, I learned, you all, that there is actually some beautiful wood. I actually, you all, came to appreciate wood. You see, during that point in my life, you all, the most beautiful wood to me, of course, it was the wood that I was trained to sell. And while working at Rhodes Furniture in Atlanta, Georgia, y'all, I didn't know that wood could be made so beautiful. But as a matter of fact, and no matter how beautiful, no matter how attractive, no matter how veneer they are, y'all, they just simply do not cut it. So when we consider, y'all, all the hustling, all the meetings, all the raising of money, it's done in the motivation of lust. If it's done by way of power lust, material lust, approbation lust, ego lust, then it just doesn't count according to the word of God. And Paul is going to break this down as we continue, because that is what is called wood. And then, of course, Paul says hay. Now, hay is a great energy source. It is a great energy source for horses and mules. You know, there's a whole lot of believers, you all, who are just full of energy. I mean, the deeds that they do constantly to glorify self is simply energy of the flesh. It's the area of strength of the old sin nature. And then you all, there's stubble. You all, stubble refers to good things that people do out of spite. You're out of the envy, out of hostility or implacability. You see, people will try to get even with other people, not by doing nasty little things, but by doing good little things. But, they all add up to the production of the old sin nature. You see, on the outside, you can't even tell or distinguish the difference. Here we have two believers. And when you're looking at these believers, the first believer is, of course, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Yes, he does have an old sin nature, but the Holy Spirit controls his life. He prays, he witnesses, he worships, he gives. And then you have the next believer who's controlled by the old sin nature. And they do the exact same thing as the first. He witnesses, he prays, he worships, he gives. Now, the first believer is producing gold, silver, precious stones. The second believer, is producing wood, hay, and stubble. But why is that? You see, it's all about who controls on the inside. I'm the Holy Spirit or the old sin nature. Now, this is where it all gets real. We come to the point, because we cannot discern. It's very difficult to discern when a person is doing things in fellowship by way of the Holy Spirit or by way of the sin nature. But what Paul says is now we have the test. And the test, is found in verse number 13. In verse number 13, Paul says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In other words, each person's work, and let's emphasize work. Your work is production, it's work. The building is work. So each one's production shall be made manifest, not in the church bulletin, not in the church paper, not in the sermon on Sunday morning, not in a special banquet or appreciation dinner. Each one's production shall be made manifest. Shall become manifest, because this is a future tense. For the day shall declare it. Now, the day, of course, is in reference to the judgment seat of Christ and the day of evaluation of the believer production. Basically, this is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, also Romans, the 14th chapter and the 10th verse. Now, during the era of the church age, there's no attempt to evaluate production. That's why we don't go around judging if a person is actually sincere in what they do. But the church age is going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end at the rapture of the church. And after the church is raptured, all of the churches are going to assemble together in heaven. And what does that mean? That means people like Paul and Peter and James and all the original people of the church, plus all the believers you all are out from the end of all church age believers. All of us, you all, are going to be gathered together in our resurrection body. And then we're going to have an efficiency rating that's going to be turned in. In other words, everybody, you all, is going to have an efficiency report. You see, our efficiency report is not going to be based on comparison to others. And this is why, you all, it's very important that we do not try to hinder our fellow believers' work or deeds on this earth, because there is no comparison. Sometimes you think that people are in competition in the body of Christ. But this is God's plan. There will be no comparison. And in many companies, you all, they actually have certain employees who are specialized departments. And each of these guys are given what is called an efficiency report. And one of the questions that is asked is, how does this person compare with the expected standard of a professional in that position? And then he was compared with others, and then he was rated. Always compare. But in our Lord's efficiency report for us, you all, there will be no comparison involved, none at all. You see, we are all, you all, going to be evaluated strictly on what we have done. And our evaluation is for you all, the Christian walk, phase two, the life we're living today. And after salvation is when it begins. From the time we are saved, you all, to the time that we leave this earth, or if the rapture comes first. You all, this is a period of our evaluation. And, of course, these basically evaluations, they're going to focus on certain principles. And the one which is brought to focus today, you all, is that were we basically filled with the Holy Spirit? Or were we controlled by the old sin nature? You see, if we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you all, we're going to have production, which is rewarding. But if we're controlled by the old sin nature, but we're going to have loss of rewards. You see, there are other factors involved as well, like did we grow? Because, you all, when we grow, our production, it becomes more intensified. It becomes greater. But the primary emphasis, of course, is going to be placed on how much time that we log into the filling of the Spirit. And when are we filled with the Spirit? You know, everything we do is rewarded. Everything we think is rewarded when we're filled with the Spirit. It says, each one's production shall be made very clear, for the day shall declare it. Now let's pause for a moment and acknowledge, you all, a very important principle of doctrine. Now let us, you all, notice that the believer's sins, they're never mentioned. Not one sin, you all, that we commit after salvation are ever mentioned. And ever will be mentioned. Now let's consider, you all, another judgment seat. You are at the end of the church age, after the rapture. You all, we have the judgment seat of Christ. That's the evaluation of the believers that we just spoke of. And then, you all, we have after the judgment seat of Christ, there enters into, you know, our God's divine plan, a phase called the tribulation. And we know that the tribulation is a period of 7 years. Now, how did they derive 7 years? Well, you all, God had put Israel in what is called the fifth cycle of discipline back in 580-something B.C. But it didn't kick in until about 70 years before the incarnation of Christ. But the time expanded and Christ arrived 7 years before their discipline had been completed. And because Christ, our God, is immutable, he does not change, and if he gives a sentence, it must be carried out. This 7 years, you all, is the period of time that is given to the Jews to reconsider their relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. Remember, the Jews did not accept Jesus. So God loves the Jews, and he's not going to conclude this whole project without not giving them another opportunity. So therefore, we have the tribulation that is designed for the Jews to reconsider their position in Christ. And then, of course, after that, we have the second advent. Now, let's not get the second advent mixed up with the rapture. Now, the rapture, as we know, is when Jesus returns for the church. But remember, Jesus does not come down to earth. You know, this is when we will meet him in the sky. Remember, you all, the dead shall be rising first. So we are going to meet him in the sky. So he doesn't come down to the earth, so this is not an advent. But the second advent and the millennium reign, which is also equivalent, that's the 1,000 years of perfect peace. And, of course, we will worship and reign with him. Now, at the end of the millennium reign, there's going to be another judgment seat. And Jesus is going to sit on that judgment seat just like he sat on the judgment seat when he evaluated us. Now, this judgment seat, y'all, is called the Great White Throne. Y'all, this judgment seat is for unbelievers. In other words, your unbelievers are going to be judged. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, sometimes we say, well, God's going to say to this one over here, you go to the left, you go to the left. Well, understand, you all, there are two different situations where believers are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat, yet you're going to have those who are going to be at, if they're unbelievers, they're going to be at the great white throne. So the judgment of unbelievers, they're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. But believers are evaluated, and we are going to spend our presence with God in all eternity. So this judgment, you know, of believers, you all, this evaluation judgment, no sins are ever mentioned. And in the final judgment of unbelievers, no sins are ever mentioned. At the final judgment, you all, the unbelievers' sins are not mentioned. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the believers' sins are never mentioned. These are all future judgments and evaluations are based entirely upon works and production, but never sins. Now the question immediately arises, why, Reverend Womack, why? Explain that. Now, you all, we've all, basically throughout our lives, we have been taught, you all, that God is going to get us for this, and he's going to get us for that. First of all, you all, there's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Here we have the old sin nature. You all, when Christ died on the cross, from the area of weakness, all of our personal sins originate. In Christ, you all, he bore the sins of this entire world, believers and unbelievers, on the cross. But at the same time, he rejected human good, which comes from, you all, the area of strength of the old sin nature. You all remember when Jesus was on the cross and he was in the ninth hour? You know, the sixth or the ninth hour when he was bearing the sins of the whole world? Well, there was a Roman soldier. And this Roman soldier, you all, he had a compassion for Christ. Now, he didn't believe in him, but he had a compassion, just like unbelievers who may be doing good things, but if you're not doing it in the love and the submission of the will of God, then it doesn't count. So this Roman soldier, he gets this stick, and he puts at the end of this stick a sponge, and he dips this sponge into some vinegar. And he holds it up to Jesus' mouth for Jesus to take a sip of it because apparently it was maybe a pain reliever or maybe some type of intoxicant. But what did Jesus do? He refused it, you all. He did not use any human good in the providing of salvation. And the cross, you all, is the work of Christ, exclusive of anyone's assistance, exclusive even of the Father. Exclusive even of the Holy Spirit. Remember, you all, they forsook him. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yo, Jesus was on that cross alone for the last 3 hours. He was there exclusive of anyone else. He didn't have help from his Father. He didn't have help from the Spirit. He didn't have help from man. He rejected all human good, all human help, y'all, all human works. Salvation, y'all, is entirely and uniquely his own work. So we actually all have the work of the cross as divine good. And that's why, you all, we have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. See, faith is non-meritorious. Faith is no works involved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, what happens to the sin of the unbeliever at the last judgment on the cross? You know, Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. And just as he died for the sins of the believer. Remember, y'all, we were unbelievers before we accepted Christ. So if Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world, guess what? We wouldn't be saved today. You know, Christ died for the sins of this entire world. You know, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why you all, whosoever believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever you all means anyone can be saved. So for the judgment of the unbeliever at the final judgment, you all, he comes up. But his sins, you all, are not mentioned. But why? Well, it's because you all, Christ, he took care of those sins on the cross. So the question is, why is the unbeliever there then? He's there, you all, because he is an unbeliever. Because he has rejected Christ as Savior. And why has he rejected Christ? He rejected Christ, you all, because he stands upon his own works. And all his works comes from the old sin nature. In all salvation passages, you all, it states that Christ died for all of our sins. But never does it mention, you all, that Christ bore the works of the believer. He didn't do it. You know, so when the person rejects Christ, he actually accepts his own works as the way to salvation. And that's why scriptures say, you all, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, for by grace are we saved, through faith, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see, y'all, there is no work that we can do. Yet there are millions and millions of people throughout the history, y'all, of time, who have basically burned candles and said prayers and have given money and have performed philanthropic activities. But all these things, y'all, are rejected. Y'all, they are human works. And God never accepts human good, you all, as a payment for salvation. I mean, we can ask the rich young ruler about that. So at the last judgment, twice, you all, in the last judgment, in that passage that represents the last judgment, which of course is Revelation chapter 20, 12 through 15, two times it says, you all, that the unbeliever is judged according to his works. Now, I'm going to read that because, you know, we've read it before, but it's imperative because when we are witnessing the people, it's important that we are accurate because accuracy is going to give them the truth. Because see, there are a whole lot of believers, that unbelievers, that look at the believer, and they don't want much to do with the church. That's why oftentimes it's misconstrued and misinterpreted because they say, well, no, hold on, it's hypocritical. It's not right. People are judging us and they're no better because I know this person. I've known them all my life. All these things are understood in the hearts and minds and souls of man. But unfortunately, we don't understand the intricacies of the last judgment. We will help ourselves to stay out of that legalism that so often manipulate us and make us put ourselves above others. We are saved because of grace. And so in Revelation, chapter number 20, verse 12 through 15, it says, 15, it says, and I saw the dead. Now the dead represents the unbelievers, those who are spiritually dead. And I saw the dead, small and great, meaning rich or poor, important or what we may say unimportant. I saw them stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which, of course, is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which was in them. They would judge every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the written book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you see, you're according to his deeds. He's never judged according to his sins. He stands at the last judgment, you all, because he rejected Christ as Savior. And that's the unpardonable sin. But in the condemnation, in the indictment, he is indicted, you all, on the basis of his deeds, the ones that he thought would get him into the kingdom of God. Now we see, you all, the gospel is rarely presented in its proper perspective. And until we understand this point, you all, guess what? We can't go to a lost and dying world unless we can go to them and say, look, every sin that you've ever committed, Christ bore them on the tree. He died for your sin. He was your substitute. Now, if you want salvation, you're going to have to believe in him. He did all the work, and your sins will never be an issue. You see, the average evangelist goes and he says that your sins are the issue. Oh, woe unto you, you despicable drunkard. Woe unto you, you manipulative drug addict. Woe unto you, you unfaithful prostitute. You're going to have to stand before the Lord, and you're going to have to explain why you drink that gallon of liquor every weekend. You're going to have to explain why you stole from your mother and your brother and your sister for drugs. You're going to have to explain why you left those kids alone and you're out on the corner trying to hustle. This is not true. Your sins are not the issue. All evangelists, you all, who are basically sheltered people and are very shockable. They like to take the group of taboos or even sins, and they consider these to be the worst sins when there are no such thing as worse. And they make you all a death and hell thing out of it. And sins, you all, they're not even going to be mentioned. It's all apostasy. At the last judgment, you all, on their sins, you all, are going to be mentioned. None of them. Their works, you all, their deeds. Because Christ died for the sins of the cross, for the world on the cross. What did Peter say? And this is important. Peter said this in 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse number 24. So Peter says, in that particular verse, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So, you all, we either have to open up our perspective, understand either Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, which means that our sins have been removed, which makes the sin that we commit today not the issue. I don't say not an issue, because I'm going to explain that in a moment, but not the issue when it comes to our salvation. And then, of course, you want to ask yourself, well, why do they frighten the unbeliever? Why do they frighten the carnal Christian? Why do they try to frighten the baby Christian who don't know much and tell them, you know, you're going to be cursed and you're going to be damned and God's going to do this? Why do they do this? Well, Peter tells us about that. And he does so in 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, in the first verse. And this is what he says. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring a damnable heresy, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So what he said, there is going to be people, you all, who wear the cloth, who are going to, evangelists, even from, you know, a lot of local churches, they get up and they have this doctrine in order that it may be used to benefit them. If I can scare everybody to doing what I want them to do, then it's easy. But are you growing? Are you really learning about the plan of God? And then he says the key here. He says, then what they do is they deny Christ. They deny Christ. He said, even denying the Lord. In other words, Joe, we take away from the power of Christ. We take away, what we're saying is that Christ doesn't have the power to die for our sin. No, it sounds good. It's romantic and it's a wonderful phrase, but I don't believe that. I just believe that you did some things that you just can't do that Christ is not going to forgive. Well, how about the Word of God? The Word of God is exactly what it says. So we find here, you all, that the doctrine is called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, what about the sins, you all, of the unbeliever or the believer? You all, we're talking about Christians here. You all, we just studied, you all, the passage about the judgment seat of Christ, and it says that every man's work, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ and after the rapture, for the first time, every believer is going to come together in a place and time, you all. It will be in our resurrection bodies and from the day of Pentecost, you all through the church of the Christian history. And we're all going to come together and on that one particular locale and in one spot, you all. This is where this judgment takes place. And the sins of the believer, they are not mentioned. Peter's sins, Paul's sins, the sins of James, the sins of Luke, the sins of Titus, you know, even those Corinthians, you know, yes, those Corinthians, you know, they were nothing but a hot mess. But, you know, even those guys, you know, their sins are going to not be mentioned. It's production that is mentioned. The question is why? Well, first of all, you know, judicially, the sins of the believer, we're talking about past, present, and future. These sins, you all, are blotted out at the cross. Remember one of those songs that we learned, one of the first songs we learned as kids? You know, not the one that says, yes, Jesus loves me, but the one that says, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my sins of my soul rolled away. The burdens of our hearts, you all, are our sins that perplex them. But he says, I was there by faith that I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. So in other words, you all, when we understand that what Jesus did on that Christ, on that cross, truly was a manifestation of freedom, then certainly we will begin to find the joy and the tranquility of our relationship with him. So when the believer, secondly, you all, sins that are committed after salvation, they're destroyed in, of course, temporal fellowship. And this is important here. They say, well, okay, sin's got to mean something. Well, they do. God's plan is perfect. So you all, when we sin after we've been saved, you all, this destroys our relationship in a temporal fellowship fashion. And therefore, you all, our temporal fellowship is restored by the rebound technique. In other words, we get out of fellowship with God every time we sin. And this is why God told John to go back and write this in the book immediately, that if you confess your sins, I am faithful, I'm just, that I'll fulfill you, I'll forgive you for them and cleanse you from your wrath. It brings us back. Remember, this is a spiritual dynamic. This is spiritual. You know, it's not empiricism. It's not rationalism. It's not, hold on, I got to figure that out first. No, he's saying that if you do this, I will do that. You know, this is what we're talking in our introduction. If you do this, I will reward you. If you confess your sins, I will reward you with fellowship. So the thirdly, and this is, of course, one of the most emphasized, the old sin nature, y'all, the sins, they come from our old sin nature. And Christ, he bore these sins. Therefore, you all, he can't mention them. So the good deeds, the human good that comes from the old sin nature, he has to destroy them too. And that's because nothing in the whole sin nature, your soul sin nature, is acceptable to God. Our righteousness is not acceptable. They are filthy rags to God in his sight. So nothing in the old sin nature is susceptible to God. So our sins, our good deeds, our self-righteousness, our foolish pride, our lust, our trends, none of these things are acceptable to God. So at the judgment seat of Christ, God gets rid of the last of the old sin nature. Here's all these believers, you are all of us, in resurrection bodies. The old sin nature, you are, which is in all of us. There's one final thing, you all, that has to be burned up. That's all the good that we produce from the old sin nature. It has to be burned up. And that's, of course, the last of the bonfires. So at the judgment seat of Christ, the last thing that is going to be destroyed are the good deeds we did in the power of the old sin nature. They'll all be destroyed. That's wood, that's hay, that's stubble, which will be burned up. Each man, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now, this is very important here as well. You see, your sin is never the issue for the last judgment. And sin is never the issue, personal sins, that is. Now, of course, the sin nature is very much an issue. But personal sins, you all, is never an issue at the last judgment. You see, you all, when we look at this, the believer's production, each one's work, each one's production, the issue, you all, at the great white throne, the judgment of unbelievers, the indictment, they judge you all according to their works, all human works. One of the things, you all, that God does through the salvation plan of man is destroy all human works. And the final evaluation, God destroys all human works. So first of all, you all, we can't be saved by human works. And in the end, when we start entering, when we start eternity, when the earth is destroyed and the heavens are destroyed, you know, when we start the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to start with no human works. We start anew because the old is passed away. So the works of the believer, you all, the works of human good are completely destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. So the works of the unbeliever before he is thrown into hell and indicted on the basis of his work. Now, you all, as we begin to conclude, we got 7 minutes. You're in this new heaven and in this new earth, there are going to be rewards. And these rewards, you all, they're going to be permanent. Just as everything we do in the spirit will endure through the cataclysm of the universe. The reason, you all, that is going to survive is because, you all, it will be a trophy of production of grace. You see, the day shall be the one that declare it, because it shall be revealed. This is present tense. So the word reveal means you all to uncover. So it will be uncovered. It will be revealed. You all, we don't even have the ability to reveal our own production. God does. It shall be revealed not by, you know, fire, but in the fire. You all, in other words, energy of the flesh burned up. Production of the spirit goes through the fire, unstinged. For the fire shall test. You all, this means to test some things to find out what is good. In other words, you all find the precious things in the rocks. You all know that the hottest Fahrenheit location or place on planet Earth is the volcano. And in the volcano, you all, that's where you find your precious stones. You find the diamond. You find the topaz. You find the crystal. You find the ruby. You find the zircon. You all, the precious is the gold, the silver, the precious stones. It's a part of the analogy. And the fire shall test each one's production of what sort it is. Now, the word sort, you all, means what quality is it? And the quality of yours is determined by the filling of the Spirit. If any man's work abide, revealing that the spiritual believer is going to have permanent production, if any man's work abides, y'all, it's dramatic. It's a dramatic thing, y'all, to have done something that is going to survive the cataclysm of the universe. And it will last forever. If anyone's work abides, which he has built thereupon, you know, what we do in time, in the life, all the work is resolved into one big ball of wax, you know, we have built thereupon. It represents, you all, the crowns. It represents, you all, the accolades. It represents all these blessings that God has that we can't even begin to describe. So the believer is rewarded for the production of the Spirit. So we know, I mean, we now can see the importance, you all, of the rebound technique. You see, we can't be filled with the Spirit without 1 John 1:9. And if we're not filled with the Spirit, then we could never be able to produce bona fide production. And then Paul begins to conclude when he says in verse number 15, he says, what is Paul's words here in verse 15? In verse 15, Paul says this. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, you all, we have, of course, loss of rewards. Loss of rewards, you all, does not include salvation. In other words, you all, if anyone's production shall be burned, the believer who is operating in the energy of the flesh, the carnal believer, you all, he shall suffer loss. But loss, you all, of reward. But how do we know it's not loss of salvation? He says, but he himself shall be saved. Then the Greek says, you are yet so as, not by, but through fire. He himself shall be saved through fire. This again is doctrine of eternal security. He shall be saved. Remember Paul say, what can separate us from the love of God? You know, shall height, shall light, shall darkness, shall death, shall creatures, shall principle, nothing. That's gospel. And then, of course, he concludes with verse number 16. And in verse 16, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, you all, it's the pivotal verse here. Verse number 16, you all, explains why and how and the intricacies of rewardable production. He says, know ye not. You know, this is one of the most important phrases that we have to face in the New Testament. As a believer, what is the principle? It's know and do. Know ye not. In other words, you all, do you not know that you, believers, are, in other words, you keep on being the temple of God? You know, this places emphasis on temple. You know, we as believers are a temple of God. You know, there are no sanctuaries today. You see, sanctuaries, the tent, the sanctuaries, they are synonymous. And they were built, you all, for the opportunity for a place for the Holy Spirit to dwell. And of course, you all, the tent was synonymous as well. But no church has a sanctuary except, you all, for the people who sit in the church, who are born again. You see, you all, we can call it, you all, a place of prayer. We can call it a worship service, a place of worship. We call it the church. You all, but we have, you all, an auditorium that's filled with sanctuaries. We are the sanctuary. And when we get up and we leave the sanctuary, y'all, guess what? We have to also have left the auditorium. Because the point is this, you all, the sanctuary is the human body of the believer. The church age is different. It's a new dispensation. No sacred buildings. All sacred buildings, you all, are the flesh. And the thing that makes it sacred is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the only place the Holy Spirit dwells, who is also basic for the production. He said, know ye not that you keep on being, which is being you keep on dwelling, always will dwell. He may be quenched, he may be grieved, he may be unfilled, but he's alive in every believer. He dwells, and this is the basis, you all, for self-production. And we have to know, you all, how to be filled with the Spirit before we can produce in the power of the Spirit, and how we can have special, permanent something that is going to basically endure through all the end of the world. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is the fact that, you know, there is reward for work, but this all is based on what kind of work are we doing. Are we building it on gold, silver, precious stone? Are we building on wood, hay, and stubble? Now that's the spirit, that's the deepness of we worship in spirit and truth. And that keeps you grounded in the reality that you have a consistent relationship with God. Everything we think, everything we do should be predicated on the guidance of the Spirit of God. And as we said in one of the great songs at that time, we will walk in the light, the beautiful light. It shines all around us by day and by night. Because Jesus is the light of the world. What will be my reward? That concludes our lesson at this time. I will close out with a short prayer, and let us do that at this moment. Lord, again, we are so grateful for your goodness, your mercy, your love, and your kindness. Father, we ask that you continue to strengthen us and to bring to our minds the challenging knowledge that is going to help us to understand the relationship that we must have with the Holy Spirit, with you, and also your Son. And we know, Lord, that tradition doesn't quite give such things to our understanding. But, Lord, we know that you have the power, the capacity to reveal the power of our minds and let us, by our souls, understand that we have a personal relationship with you, one that is expected to grow to a level of spiritual maturity, that we may have an autonomous rapport that will be able to stand all of the wiles and the dangers that bring to our place in life. So we are grateful, we're thankful, and we ask that you bless each individual that have come out this night, watch over them, protect them. This is our prayer we pray in your beloved Son, Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everyone, that concludes our lesson. We will open the floor for any announcements. Anything anyone wants to share at this time, is there anyone? Okay, very excellent. We thank you all again for coming out this evening. We ask that you continue to pray for each other and know that God will continue to take care of each of us. At this time, we say good night, everyone.
Good night, and thank you very much.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night. Good night.